worship by looking at the Word of God. Lord Jesus, we do exalt you and praise you and worship you as the King. And God, sometimes it's hard for us to picture that. It's hard for us to imagine that. At times I think it's a truth that we affirm, but we can't grasp because it's in a lot of ways a foreign concept to us that you are King. I pray, God, that as we look at your Word this morning, you would help us to understand a little bit better what it means to submit to your kingship and your sovereignty. God, I pray that we would be a people who surrender and submit to you because you are the rightful owner of our lives. And so, God, where our hearts and where our lives tend to wander or long for independence, help us, draw us back to you. Help us to realize that we, in fact, do depend and rely fully and wholly on you. And so, God, I pray for us individually. I pray for our church, God, as we continue to move forward in different things, as we seek to be better disciples who make disciples, as we seek to kind of establish a leadership that glorifies you. Lord, I pray that we would be submissive to ultimately your leadership. And so, God, I pray that this morning, this psalm would open our eyes and open our hearts to see and to know and to embrace the truth that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what an awesome Sunday to gather, the Sunday after Easter. It is really we who are followers of Jesus who have the greatest joy. We have this right and really this feeling of being able to rejoice that really no other people have that sort of joy. And we can look at the resurrected Christ, who is worthy of our highest praise. I'm so grateful that Ed really pointed our children to that. And even as we were listening in, that is the attitude that we ought to have, this joyful excitement of worshiping and praising our King. And I hope that you were, along with me, just filled with joy, energized, revitalized last weekend, whether it was during our Good Friday worship, whether it was fellowshipping with the Easter extravaganza, or worshiping on Easter Sunday with our CM brothers and sisters, as Pastor Casey encouraged us to journey in our Christ-centered new life. Whether you were able to attend all of those things or none of those things, some of those things, I have been praying this week that we would continually be captivated by the greatness and glory of Jesus, who is alive and alive in us. I think I'm often guilty of going through the Easter weekend and focusing on the precious death and resurrection of Christ, and then moving past that to the rest of the year, looking ahead to what our church has to do or other ministry things that need to get done. And those things are necessary. Those things are important. It's vital for our growth as God's people and as the church. But none of it matters. None of it is effective without keeping Jesus and our salvation at the very center of our everyday lives and at the center of our church. So as we turn back to our sermon series in the book of Psalms, I'm hopeful that Jesus continues to be our central focus and our attention. The Psalms are brilliant in that they speak to various stages and seasons of life. They reveal the range of emotions and experiences that we have, and they turn our eyes to the Lord. As we've been seeking to do in each of these Psalms, there are implicit and explicit allusions to Jesus Christ. Even in the Psalms, Jesus, the Messiah, is revealed. And though the psalmists may not have known exactly whom they were talking about or writing about or anticipating, we have the joy of looking back and knowing that this is Jesus. He is the hope. He is the one that we can rely on and look to for our life. Now, so far in our sermon series in the book of Psalms, we've covered four of the six major categories in these 150 Psalms. We've looked at wisdom Psalms, lament Psalms, trust Psalms, and praise Psalms. Most of these sermons can be found on the website, so check that out if you've missed any of them. But today we're looking at the category of kingship Psalms or royalty Psalms. These are psalms that specifically identify God as the universal King, and they turn our attention to worshiping him as the universal King. I think in our culture, in our society, it's hard for us to grasp this concept of a king. it's somewhat lost on us because our form of government and our form of management of systems is not like the kings of ancient times. We know that those kings had a great deal of power. They had absolute and undisputed power in many ways. They carried much more responsibility and bore the burden of their kingdom's welfare to a greater degree than most of our modern day leaders. And unfortunately, because of that, we've seen throughout history the abuse and mismanagement of kings and often their downfalls. And so in large part, our modern day societies have moved away from this sort of kingship and this sort of king with absolute power that decides what is and what isn't for us. And our culture probably actually more so cringes or winces at bowing down to somewhat of this total authority over people. But truthfully, we do bow down. We do esteem and regard people or even things in our lives that hold authority and give direction to our lives. We are, in some sense, designed to bow down, to worship, to revere something or someone. We long for and look for something or someone to govern our lives. And so in that sense, we do inevitably bow down to someone or something. When we're very young, of course, we depend fully on our parents or our guardians. They have the responsibility of providing for us and protecting us and caring for us and giving love to us. But as we get older, we begin to depend on ourselves, or we depend on another person to give direction and guidance for our lives. Maybe we look to our careers, or maybe we look to our children or our spouse or our success in school or a boyfriend or a girlfriend that give us governance or rule over how we go about our lives. Regardless of who or what it is, there is something or someone that rules our lives. There's something that determines what we do and why we do it. There is a king, or there are kings and queens that we bow down to. When I was serving and living at a church down in the city, I met this man who lived at Pacific Garden Mission, which is the largest or one of the largest homeless shelters in Chicago. And this older gentleman was incredibly smart. Now, he's very business savvy, knew how to connect with people, and just really understood how things worked. And so it puzzled me. And I asked him, "What's your story? Why are you here at a homeless shelter?" And he shared his story with me. And he told me that he had incredible success in the late 90s. He was this businessman, and he became a president of a company, was able to grow his company from $1 million in revenue to $11 million in revenue just over the course of a few years. And he was continuing to build this company and build his own personal kingdom. But he wanted more. And so he kept pushing, he kept striving to do more and to have more and to be more. And he told me that all he could focus on was his company and his wealth. But it began to ruin his marriage and his life with his children. And he turned to drinking. And all of this striving and toiling and eventually the drinking took a toll on his family. He told me he went home one day, and literally, his house was on fire. His wife had burned everything, took everything from him, and left him. He was literally left with nothing. The only thing that he knew to do was to call a taxi and have the taxi drop him off at Pacific Garden Mission because he had literally nothing left. He spent his life pursuing his career, his own kingdom. He was his own king. His career had become his king, and it led to his downfall. You see, we have something that we bow down to. Maybe it's ourselves, or maybe it's our career. Maybe it's our children. Maybe it's our spouse. Maybe it's our school. Maybe it's something in our lives. But we are designed to worship and bow down to a king or a queen. The Bible gives us a glimpse into the future on who we will all ultimately bow down to. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. And he says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the King. One day that will happen. You see, we are meant to bow down, not to anything in this world, but to Jesus, the King. And whether we do that now or whether we do that in the future, We are called to bow down to one king, and that is Jesus. The question for us now is, who are we bowing down to? Who is our king? Or what is our king? What runs our lives? What governs what we do and why we do it? Why do you live your life the way that you do? Who is the leader of your life? Psalm 24 is this kingship psalm that reminds us why God, why Jesus is the perfect king to whom we must bow down to even today. Stand with me. Let's read this psalm together. We'll read it in unison. The words should be up here on the screen. If not, we can hopefully pull it up on our devices. But let's read this together. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Amen. You may be seated. You know, as we read through that psalm, it is this song of praise, this welcome for God, the King. It is a triumphant psalm. And actually, in Jewish worship, this psalm, Psalm 24, was recited every week on the first day of the week. They would sing or shout this psalm to one another. This is a psalm that was very familiar in Jewish worship. And as we look at it, I think there's three major sections that David, who is the author of this psalm, wants us to walk through or understand. He first emphasizes God as the universal king, and then God the unapproachable king, and finally, God, the undefeated king. First, David starts out with these first two verses, in verse 1 and 2, emphasizing the universality of God's kingship. In other words, God is the king of the universe over everything. And David does this by pointing to the fact that God is king because he created the world and everything in it. Look at what it says. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all and those who dwell therein. In other words, this world, this planet belongs to God, and everything in this world belongs to God because God created it. Throughout history, there have been kings and queens and rulers and leaders and military conquerors who have dominated major parts of the world. And in many cases, these rulers sought to take over more and more land. They wanted to take ownership and kingship of as much land and people as possible. One of my all-time favorite board games is Risk. Many of you are probably familiar with this game of Risk. But you're trying to conquer and defeat other players. You're trying to fill the entire map with your game pieces. And so you create alliances and you build up your armies and you then turn on your friends and you fight, or really you roll dice, to gain control of the world. Obviously, that's just the game, but there were people, there are leaders who have sought to actually do this. But think about this for a moment. What if that actually happened? What if there was one person who was able to take control of the entire world? Well, on one hand, that would be really scary. But on the other hand, that would be impossible to manage. I mean, how could one ruler control and effectively lead every person in the world? How could they ensure the safety of every person, and not only every person, but oversee industries and infrastructure and development and ability to sustain all of life? It's impossible. But there is one king who can and who does do that. It's our God. There is a being powerful enough and gracious enough and loving enough to rule the world and all of its people and sustain every living creature. It's our God. And it's our God in part because this is the God who created the world. He created the universe. And then he says, David says in verse 2, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. You see, God designed and created the world and everything in it. He and he alone is the universal king who sustains and upholds all of life. The intricacies and details of our own bodies, the creativity of every living creature, the tilt of the earth, the distance of the sun from this planet, the balance of ecosystems, the natural beauty that we see just as we step outside, all of it is fashioned and sustained by our God. His sovereign care to keep our hearts beating and our lungs filled with air, our organs to function just as we need them to. This is the Creator God who must be then the universal King. All of this makes him the king, not just of a single country or a large territory or a small nation, but he is the king of everything, the universal king. And most of us acknowledge this. We know this. We affirm this to be true. But I think because of its vast and enormous truth, we lose sight of what it really means for our personal lives. We look at this truth and we kind of think of it, of God as this cosmic force far above and beyond us, this kind of having things run as he would have them, that he might be too big to be concerned with us and what's going on with our lives. But as David reveals to us in the next few verses, he is not just a universal king, but he is the approachable and personal king. But look what he does in verse 3 and 4. He starts out with almost this seemingly unapproachable king. Verse 3 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Because knowing that God is this universal king, he is the creator and designer of everything, and he's running this world. David says, who can approach this king? Who can go before him? And it's not just that God is this enormous and awesome presence, but no one is worthy to stand before God because he is a perfect God. He is without flaw. He is without fault. He is without blemish or wrongdoing. And so to admit or to allow sinful, flawed, imperfect, unholy people into his presence is a disgrace. It's scandalous. It's shameful. And it taints the holiness of God. And so David has to ask of this universal king, who can stand in his presence? Who can go into his city? Who can stand before him at his throne? No one and nothing is allowed into God's presence unless they are fully and completely clean. You see, this universal king, because he is so vast and enormous, and also because he's perfect, no sinful person should be allowed in his presence. You see, initially, when you look at verse 3, God is not just the universal king, but he is the unapproachable king. But then in verse 4, look at what David says. Here's who can go into God's presence. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. See, the answer to question, the answer to verse 3's questions is no one. No one is worthy because no one has truly clean hands or a pure heart or an unsoiled tongue. You see, in verse 4, David emphasizes purity absolutely. Someone who has clean hands is someone who does the right thing perfectly. They act, behave, and live righteously. But beyond that, their heart is pure. To stand before God also means to have a pure heart. Even if someone were able to live righteously, to do things perfectly, to never fault in anything that they do, God knows our hearts and our souls. He knows what our true intentions are. He knows what we're really thinking, what we're really feeling, what our motives and intentions are. And sometimes we might be able to get away with looking right, with doing the right thing, but God knows what's in the darkest corners of our heart. Unfortunately, our hearts and souls condemn us before God. And how about our lips? You see what David says there? Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully? We've all said things that we regret. We've all blurted out something that we didn't mean to say, or at least we didn't want others to hear. If you have children, you know that once your kids start to talk, their sinfulness finds a way to express itself, even in their language. None of us are perfect in our language. None of us are pure in what we say, or do, or think. And oh, what a bleak and gloomy picture that is. That no one is worthy to stand before this universal King. He is perfect. We are not. And the things that we do, the things that we think, the things that we say, we are unworthy to stand before this universal King. Except that in verse 5, we see that there are people who come before God. He says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Consider those two words there in verse 5, righteousness and salvation. David is saying that there are people who not only enter into God's presence, but they are blessed. They are in relationship with God. God calls them righteous, and he has rescued them. He's given them salvation. Somehow, some way, God has granted unperfect or imperfect, unholy people, righteousness and salvation. And I believe that in large part what David is doing here is that he looks forward with anticipation for this righteousness and salvation. Even as we've looked at David in different Psalms, we know that he knows that he's sinful. In fact, earlier this morning, I was looking at Psalm 53. And there it says, David is saying, no one is righteous. No one seeks after God. No one does good. But at the end of that chapter in Psalm 53, David looks forward to salvation. And he anticipates restoration for all people. This is where we can look back at the celebration of Easter and remember and know that our restoration, our righteousness, our salvation is not our doing, but it is because of King Jesus who has come, who has defeated death, who has wiped out our sin and gives us the right, who makes us worthy to stand before this universal, perfect, and holy King. Jesus has come to make us right, to give us righteousness, to bless us with salvation, and we can stand now in Christ before God. Before Jesus, we were not worthy. We were not welcome to stand before this King. But because our sin was removed, and what Jesus has done, our uncleanliness is washed away. We are declared right. We are declared worthy. We are accepted and embraced by this universal King. It is true that if we trust Jesus, and if we have surrendered ourselves to his redeeming power and grace, then we know God as our approachable King and very truly our Father. David closes out this psalm in the final four verses as this antiphonal, this call and response poem about the universal, approachable King, by declaring that this is also the undefeated King. Verses 7 and 8 are parallel to verses 9 and 10. You can see that in your Bible. It says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient door, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. What's happening for David as he's writing this, or as he's thinking back and writing about this, is that the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God for the Israelite people, is entering into Jerusalem. It's being brought up into the city, the holy city. And David sees this Ark of the Covenant, God's presence entering into the city. And he writes this, he yells this out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient door, that the King of glory may come in." It's this welcoming, it's this greeting for a king, the presence of the universal, perfect, and approachable King he is entering. I remember living and working in the city when the Blackhawks did, in fact, win the championship in 2009 and 2010. That's obviously impossible now because, as Ed said, they got bounced, but that's okay. We can look back at that joy as well. The church office that I was working in was actually downtown. It was just two blocks away from part of the parade route. And so during the course of the morning, I went out and I just joined the mass of people who were out there celebrating this parade, this triumphant, victorious team. And the streets were absolutely packed. I went out there and saw the players and the coaches and the personnel riding through the city, the streets on these big red buses, carrying the trophies and yelling. And people were throwing out, like, all these businesses were like throwing out shredded paper, you know, like it was confetti and like sensitive documents that had been shredded. They're just throwing them out as confetti to celebrate the Blackhawks. And it was crazy, just tons of people. And of course, some of you probably watched or were at the Cubs rally last summer, or was it earlier this? Yeah, last summer or whatever it was. I don't keep track of the Cubs, obviously. But just the sheer mass of people, right? And the utter joy and excitement of people who were welcoming home their champions. All of this pomp and circumstance, this incredible spectacle, a stunning display of applause and celebration and admiration. Yet imagine what the appropriate reception for a king of God's magnitude must and should be. This is the undefeated King. David says that he is strong and mighty. He is glorious, the Lord of hosts, the King of heaven's armies. This is a strong and mighty king coming home from an overwhelming victory and triumph. He is the undefeated king. And I can't help but think of Jesus as we sang about and talked about him this week and last week, as we talked about him in our sermon last week, overcoming the grave, conquering sin, crushing the enemy of our souls. The power of death and hell has been defeated. Jesus has conquered. And not only has he secured our future and rescued us from eternal death, but we live every day now with the empowering, victorious, joyful, peace-filled power of Jesus, the undefeated King. This is why he is worthy for us to bow down to. This is why he is our king. This is why we give our lives to surrendering to the only true, universal, undefeated king. He is our undefeated king. Jesus is the undefeated king who is worthy of our highest praise, our utmost worship, our biggest celebration, the totality of our lives. He's worthy of all of our lives. It is right and appropriate and necessary for us to surrender to this King. All that we do, all that we think, all that we say for his glory. So who rightfully leads your life? Who or what is the king or queen in your life? Why do you live the way that you live? What do you give your time to? What do you devote your finances to? What is your attention fixed on? You're bowing down to something. You're bowing down to someone. Who compares to this universal, yet approachable, undefeated king? Our lives were designed to bow before a king. Christ alone is worthy of that seat. And so perhaps the Lord has been working in your heart already on some action steps. But what are some ways that we can respond to this glorious king? What are some of the ways that we ought to bow down to this king? Well, maybe you've yet to put your faith and trust in Jesus. He is the only one who gives you access to this king. He is indeed the unapproachable king if you've not yet placed your faith in Jesus. And by acknowledging that all of us are sinful, that we have erred in our actions and our thoughts and our words, but then acknowledging that Jesus wipes all of that clean and makes us righteous and restores us, we are declared righteous and saved. If you've not yet done that, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, who wipes you clean and gives you access to God, you can do that even right now. You can say to Jesus, "You are my King. I trust that your death and resurrection gives me life and access to the universal King." Trust Him today. For others of us who have been made right with God, who have a relationship with Jesus, we need to reorganize what we worship. We may have put our faith in Christ, but we've allowed other things or other people to take the place of King in our lives. We need to repent of that. We need to confess that before the Lord. We need to say, "God, I've put things like my job or my career or my family or my finances or my school or myself at the center of my life. None of those things are worthy to be worshipped the way that our King is worthy of worship. God alone deserves that honor." So maybe you need to take some time this week, evaluate and assess. Why do you live your life the way that you do? Why do you spend your free time the way that you do? Why do you spend your finances the way that you do? Why do you commit to your job the way that you do, or even your family, or even to yourself? And these are all good and important and necessary things, but there is only one true King. Who is the King in your life? Third action step, and maybe this is going to be helpful for us as we reorganize the way that we worship. Make time in your schedule to worship God the King. Our worship and praise should not be restricted to just a Sunday morning. It shouldn't just be when we come to sing these songs or to listen to a sermon, or maybe you listen to some worship music in your car. Our lives, if we recognize God to be truly the King, every part of our lives ought to be worship. But maybe you need to set aside some intentional and purposeful time of worship. Maybe that's singing a song to the Lord. Maybe that's going out into creation and reflecting on what God is doing in this world and to glorify and exalt Him. Maybe you can go out to a park and just delight in what God is doing. But an action step for all of us is to carve out intentional time where we are worshiping this King. Finally, as always, pray for the five people in your life who don't know Jesus as their King. Pray for them, yes, but point them to the King. In conversation or over a meal, during a work break, during your classes, as you're doing yard work with your neighbors, speak and act in such a way that it is unmistakable to those around you who lead your life. People get a sense of what is important to us when they hear us talk. Do people around us get a sense that Jesus is King because of how we act and how we speak? Pray for these five people. We have a King who is glorious and infinitely worthy of worship. It is Jesus. It is our God, the universal, approachable, undefeated King. May our lives reflect that we have surrendered and serve this King. Let's pray. King Jesus, we confess, we admit that for all of us, we have placed other things, other people, something else, someone else in our lives. Maybe it's even ourselves. And God, we recognize that that is indeed sin. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience and faithfulness towards us, for forgiving us. We have turned to worship and bow down to other things and other people. Call us back to you. May we lift our heads and lift our voices to welcome in this King of glory. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to reorganize and reprioritize what is important, really who is important. God, empower us to live as loyal and faithful followers of King Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.